Good morning, everybody. If you got a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there's a red one in front of you, probably. Open it up, turn to the book of Hebrews. If you're new to the Bible, or if you don't have one and you want to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, we're going to be on page 1875. Okay. I'm confusing you already, so that's not a good sign. But we will get to 1,877, I promise. We're going to get there. They told me I have till 10:30, so buckle down. Let's get ready, okay? I want to talk to three people this morning, and maybe you're one of them. But before I get there, I want to share that over the last few weeks, we've begun a series last week entitled Enjoying God. And over the course of the past few weeks, as I've been working through this and just thinking about what it means to enjoy God, I've come to a very real sense that I live in relationship with God the Father, as we spoke about last week. And I can sense that relationship. I know that He is a Father and He orders the circumstances of my life for my good. I know that I can come to Him in prayer. Remember, I have privileged access to Him. I know that, and I have a very strong sense of that. And I have a very strong sense of living in relationship with the Spirit. I know that God the Spirit indwells me, and that anything I do that is good is by His help, right? I feel that very keenly, but for the last week, I've been struggling to understand, how do I relate with God the Son? We sing about Jesus, we talk about Jesus, everything's about Jesus in the Christian church, but how do we relate to God the Son now, today? Maybe you're like me. He did some stuff for me 2,000 years ago, and for that I am incredibly eternally grateful in His dying for me, in His rising for me. But that was 2,000 years ago. How am I supposed to relate to Him now, today? So this morning, I want to look at the sense of Jesus feeling distant, because that was so long ago. And where is He now? How is it that we experience Jesus today? And what does it mean to live in relationship with God the Son, to enjoy God the Son today? And so we're going to do that by looking at three passages from the book of Hebrews. Last week, I said that the whole series, for the next 4 weeks, for the month of December, we've got three foundational principles that we'll keep bumping into, we'll keep coming back to. And the first one is that God is three persons. If we really want to live in relationship with God, we have to understand that fundamental truth that He is three persons. It's not some generic God. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we have to learn to relate to God as Father, to relate to Him as Son, and to relate to Him as Spirit, because that is how He relates to Himself, and that is how He relates to us. But we also said that God is one being. He's three persons, but he's one being. And so we're going to bump into this. As soon as we relate to God as Father, we're introduced to Him as God as Son as well, by the means by which we can come to our Father and through the Spirit who indwells us, that carries our prayers and our worship to Him. God is one being. And then the third is that our union with God, which is all one way, and it's based on the Father's love for us in the Son, by His Spirit, by grace, through faith in Jesus. That union with God is the basis of our communion, of our relationship with Him, which is two-way. We're saved so that we can be in relationship with Him. And so we can neglect that communion, that two-way relationship, and we suffer because of it, right? Our enjoyment of God goes down when we neglect that communion. But because of our union, because we are united with Him by faith in Jesus, we can always come back to Him. We can always come back to him, even if we neglect. Even if we neglect, we are can come back to him based on the union of what Jesus has done for us in the cross and the resurrection. So, how is it that we relate to Jesus then, God the Son, today? And how is it that he relates to us? And so in order to answer that question, we have to know, what is Jesus doing right now? This very minute, 9:03 Sunday morning, what is he doing right now? Jesus is representing us in heaven right now. He is representing us in heaven right now. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 1873. We'll get it right. Verse 11 begins this way. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, he's speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So what is Jesus doing right now? Did you notice in this passage what it says he's doing right now? It says that he sat down. He is sitting down right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the point is this: his work is done. His work of salvation is complete. What are the last words that he cries from the cross? It is finished. There's nothing left for Jesus to do. There's no sort of top up, you know, that he has to perform. There's nothing that he needs to do to complete salvation. His work is done, and so he takes a seat at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing as he is seated? He represents us before the Father in heaven. When you become a Christian, you're united to Christ by faith through his Spirit. And that means that his death on the cross is now your death. And that his life in his resurrection is now your life. But it's not just that. It's not just his past actions that are applied to you. It is his present activity as well. It's about what he's doing now that is applied to you as well. And by faith, the scriptures tell us that when we are united with him in heaven, Jesus is our substitute before the Father. So the wrath that we deserved, he bore for us. We do not have that. And he is our ambassador before the Father. He represents us. By faith in him, we are with him in heaven. And that means that Jesus' rest is our rest. That means that his achievement is our achievement. His approval before the Father is your approval before the Father. His privileged access is your privileged access. In Hebrews 7, a few chapters earlier, the writer talks about how eventually every priest died. You know, they were offering sacrifices day after day, again and again. Eventually, he would die, and then a guy would take his place. He'd offer sacrifices day after day, again and again, and he would die. And then another guy would take his place, and on and on and on. But Jesus, our great high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, lives forever. He continues in office forever. He has a permanent job as priest because he lives forever. His life is eternal, and so is his job. It is an eternal job as priest, representing us before the Father in heaven as the completed and finished sacrifice. As long as he is in heaven, our place in heaven is guaranteed. As long as he has the Father's approval, you have the Father's approval if you are in him by faith. And as long as he lives, you will live. Jesus lives forever. So what is Jesus doing now? Jesus is representing us in heaven now. I told you that I wanted to talk to three people this morning, and maybe you're one of them. I wonder if somebody here is weary, is worn out. And the reason you're weary is this, that however much you do in this life, it's just never enough. It's not enough for you to feel like a good person. It's not enough for you to get the approval of other people. Maybe it's not even enough for you to feel right with God. Maybe that's not even enough. Maybe you're busy trying to prove yourself in your work, or you're trying to prove yourself as the perfect mom or father. But however much you do, it's not enough, and you're tired, you're weary. Remember Hebrews 10:11. It says, day after day, again and again. I wonder if that describes you. You push yourself day after day, again and again. You overwork day after day, again and again. And you live to please others day after day, again and again. And you're worn out. You're weary. If that is you, don't stop in verse 11. Read verse 12, chapter 10. But when Christ had offered once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is for all time, the scriptures say. It never has to be done again. There is no need for another sacrifice. There's no need for you to sacrifice. Jesus has sat down. He's not on his feet. His job is done, and it's time for you to sit down. You can be made perfect forever through the sacrifice of Jesus. Yes, we work hard. Yes, we serve him on the basis of that finished work. But if you're chasing success or approval or self-esteem or forgiveness, you're always going to be running. You're always going to be weary. It will never be enough. You cannot atone. If that's you this morning, and I'm talking to you, then God is saying to you, stop. Stop because atonement has been made. Sit down. Rest in Jesus. Rest in my Son. Begin to enjoy him today as your representative before the Father. He's done the work. You do not have to. Rest in him. And so secondly, what else might Jesus be doing? Okay, he's representing us before the Father. We rest in him. What else might he be doing? Hebrews tells us that Jesus is sympathizing with us. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 14, page 1866 in the Red Pew Bible. Verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The one who reigns in heaven, God the Son, is the one who became human and who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He feels for us. He feels with us. He feels compassion on us. Feel that. Just think of it. When Jesus was baptized, you remember, in the Jordan River, Luke 3, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, what did the Holy Spirit drive Jesus to do? Did he drive him to preach and to teach? No. To perform miracles? No. To call his disciples? No. The Holy Spirit led Jesus, God the Son, into the wilderness so that, the scriptures say, Luke 4, he might be tempted by Satan. Now, why would God the Spirit want to drive God the Son after he was just anointed by God the Father into the wilderness to be exposed to the assault of Satan? Because he's our representative, okay? He is our representative. Just as Adam, our first father, was the representative for all humanity in the Garden of Eden, as Paul says in Romans 5, he was our representative in the Garden of Eden, and when he fell, when he sinned, we sinned. We inherited that sin from Adam. Satan tempted him, and he fell. But the scriptures say in the New Testament that Jesus is the representative for God's new humanity, for those who would be born again. And he succeeds where Adam fell. He triumphs in perfect obedience to the Father, where Adam did not. And to demonstrate this, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted just as Adam was, but to not fall and succeed. This is why the temptation of Jesus is so important for us to understand. He really can sympathize with you in your weakness because he has been where you are. Just think of the similarities, okay, between Adam and Jesus in regards to their temptation. Think of the place where the two were tempted. In the case of Adam, where was he tempted? The temptation came while he was in the Garden of Eden. He was enjoying the Garden of Eden. We like to call it paradise, and it was. And the place where the Spirit drove Jesus to be tempted was in the wilderness, okay? That's the farthest place from paradise. When Adam was exposed to the temptation of the serpent, he was in the company of Eve, the one who God, by special creation, made for him to be his helpmate. Jesus, on the other hand, went into the wilderness in absolute solitude. He was in complete isolation. When Adam was tempted, what was before him? It was like massive gourmet buffet made by God himself, the chef, who had declared it good. Okay, there's all this fruit and veg around Adam, and he chose to eat the fruit. How was it with Jesus? His temptation came in the context of a 40-day fast in the wilderness. Adam had a belly full, and Jesus was literally starving to death. And another difference I think that's worth mentioning is that when Adam was tempted in the garden, there was no ordinary practice of sin, okay? There was no sin before Adam and Eve were tempted. Sin was unknown before they succumbed to it. But when Jesus was tested, there was nothing more common in the world than sin. Jesus had to act against the common practice of every human being who had ever lived up until that point while he was undergoing those tests. That's some pressure. That would make succumbing to temptation all the more easy. But he didn't. And maybe you hear and you're hearing all of this and you're thinking, yeah, I mean, but that's 2,000 years ago, okay? He can't sympathize with me because he doesn't have the cravings I have. He doesn't have the urges I have. Jesus was tempted to the uttermost and never gave in, ever. He took temptation farther than you and I could ever even imagine because we give in He took it farther than we could ever imagine. If there's anyone who can sympathize with you in your weaknesses, it is him. He's not immune. He's not far away. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, which brings me to the second person I want to talk to this morning. I wonder if there are people here in this room who are kind of haunted by their past. I wonder if there's anyone here who every time they recall a particular sin or a particular circumstance or event in their life, it comes with this deep pang of shame. Maybe you've given in to temptation so long that it's become an ongoing pattern in your life. And with each struggle with that temptation, it gets harder and harder to resist. Maybe so hard that you've stopped trying to resist it altogether. And so the struggle with that temptation or with that sin eventually has given way now to habitual behavior. So much so that it feels like it's a part of you. You feel like you're a bad person who does bad things because you can't shake it. You're saddled with this haunting guilt that you can't erase. There's some shame that you cannot shake off, and there's a temptation behind every corner that seems incessant. It will not cease. Listen to the gospel, that no matter how long you have struggled, no matter how long you have struggled, no matter how many times you have given in, Jesus sympathizes with you in your weakness. Some might say, yeah, but what about my history? You know, I have years of sin and shame behind me. Years. A litany of botched attempts at resisting temptation. I'm a failure. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says in chapter 10, verse 16. The Holy Spirit says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." He's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and him representing us in heaven. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then verse 17, chapter 10, he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." God says, "I will remember their sins no more." If you're a Christian this morning and you're feeling guilty, you're haunted by the past, your conscience won't let you go, then your problem is this. You are better at remembering your sin than God is. You are better at remembering your sin than God is. Have you ever thought about that? God says, "I will remember their sin no more." Do not be better at remembering your sin than God is. So imagine you go to God and you say, "Yeah, but you don't remember the sin that I did that one time. You remember that one big sin I did that one time. It's killing me, God. It's weighing me down. Okay, you got to do something about that." And God says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I've forgotten about that. What I remember is my son. I remember him bleeding on the cross. I remember him fighting for breath. I remember his cry of abandonment, and I couldn't do anything about it. I could not answer it. I remember that. But I don't remember this sin that you're talking about." Some of us need to forget because God has forgotten. You don't have to live in the past. You don't have to be controlled by the past. Your future does not have to be determined by the past. When you are in Christ, because you are freed by the sacrifice of Christ and represented before God the Father in heaven by one who is perfect, who is holy, and one who sympathizes with you in your weakness. Maybe temptation has led you to sin and it's caused you to lose a relationship, or the relationship is strained and there's a possibility of one being strained in the future. It doesn't have to be. You can be freed from that by the sacrifice of Christ. Maybe your temptation has led to a job loss, and it looks like it might lead to a job loss in the future. It does not have to. You can be freed by the cross of Christ. Maybe your sin weighs heavily on your heart, upon your heart this morning, and so you self-harm, or you drink too much, or you overeat. You think of yourself as a bad person who only does bad things. And Jesus says to you this morning, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins necessary. It's right there, chapter 10, verse 18. Have a look. He says, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Some of you maybe need to stop because atonement has been made. And some of you need to forget because God has forgotten. Which brings us to Hebrews 12 and our last answer to the question, what is Jesus doing now? He's representing us in heaven. He's sympathizing with us in our weakness. What is Jesus doing now? Jesus is leading us with all authority. One of the last things that Jesus says after he's risen from the dead and before he ascends into heaven to sit at God the Father's right hand and represent us is this. He says, he will be with us, his church, until the end of the age. But just prior to that, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay? That's a confident statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, the letter that we're reading right now, begins by saying that Jesus has inherited all things. He is the heir of all things, and that he is sustaining all things by the power of his word. Okay? The authority that flows from Jesus' lips keeps the stars aligned and the atoms and the molecules in the universe in place. That's the kind of authority we're talking about. What would you be like if you had that kind of authority? Think about it. What would you do with that kind of authority? How would you wield it? That'd be a scary thought, isn't it? Paul says in Ephesians that Christ has been given all authority for the church. You know, Christ has been enthroned in heaven, the scriptures say, for the church, for the sake of us. God the Son rules in heaven, and he leads by his Spirit to protect us and to guide us. He protects his people. He guides our mission with all authority. I think that's a great encouragement. It's a great encouragement primarily because we don't have to coordinate the forces of world mission for the church, do we? No, Jesus has all authority, and he will build his church. We don't have to kind of constantly be thinking so strategically ahead that, you know, we eventually just wrap ourselves in knots. We don't have that responsibility because Jesus leads us with all authority. Even now, when you're in the midst of calling your next pastor of this church, you can take heart. Though that is a weighty responsibility, you can take courage because Christ is now presently leading his church with all authority of heaven and earth behind it, and he will build it. Our job is to offer him our lives, to be faithful to him, to serve him wholeheartedly, and then let him use us as he chooses. He has a plan. He will use you. But it's not that Jesus is kind of this general in heaven barking down the orders on his hirelings. It's not as if he is behind the lines, as it were, and he sends us to the front lines as fodder, That's not the way it works. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Many of you will know this by heart. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith, which means, that word simply means he is the champion of our faith. He is the exemplar of our faith. He is the pioneer, the beginning, the one who leads the way. That is what that word means. And here's the key thing we got to get our heads around. Jesus asks everything of us. Everything. But like a good leader, he asks nothing of you that he himself has not first endured. He goes first. He's not like the general who stands behind the lines and radios in the order from the safety of a bunker some 35 miles back. No, he's more like Aragorn, okay? Lord of the Rings. You have to watch the film to see how that plays out. I think you have an idea. But you can see them there, standing, ready, behind their leader, okay, who is going to take that charge against the armies of darkness. By the way, Tolkien, the writer of those novels that those films were based on, was a Christian, and they're full of Christ-like imagery, okay? So Frodo, little hobbit Frodo, he's the priest who goes to sacrifice himself. And Gandalf is the prophet who, you remember, he dies and rises 3 days later. And Aragorn, the one in the film, is the hidden king who leads his people into battle. And just as Aragorn charges into the fray and the hobbits after them and then everyone else after them, that's what God is calling us to do, to follow him, to follow Jesus into battle. He leads the way with all authority, and we follow him. And for Christ, that path meant death. We are to charge into the battle as Christians with the same willingness to lay down our lives for the thing he did, knowing that he asks nothing of us that he has not first endured himself. That is the man, that is the God who leads. And who I want to follow. You want to follow a leader like that. Which brings me to the third person I wanted to speak to today. I wonder if there is anyone here who feels a bit anxious, maybe a lot anxious, or awkward, or afraid when it comes to following Jesus in his mission. When it comes to speaking of Jesus to your neighbors or your coworkers or your friends or your family, you remember a time in your life, okay? You remember a time in your life where there was just this joy about your salvation. Maybe it was early on. Maybe there was a circumstance that happened that you had a renewed joy about your salvation. You couldn't help but share this good gospel news of this man Jesus with everyone. But that was a long time ago. Today you feel stilted and stifled by anxiety, and it's weighing, and the joy is gone, and Jesus feels distant. It's difficult to enjoy Jesus when you're anxious, and you don't evangelize when there is no joy. We evangelize out of the joy in our hearts. I get excited when I think about the Kansas City Royals maybe making the playoffs, because that brings me joy. And so I speak about it. That's a ridiculous thing to evangelize about. It's just the Royals, you know, like that's just a baseball team. Out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. If that person is you this morning, if you feel distant from God and the joy is fleeting, pray this prayer. Pray this prayer taken straight from Scripture. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, Lord, and renew a right and willing spirit within me. Reorient my heart. Let me hear joy and gladness. Cause me to delight in you again, Father. If you're anxious about your circumstances this morning, if your joy has been zapped because you put yourself in a position that only Jesus can fill, then pray that prayer of confession and then take courage, because Jesus is leading us with all authority. He is in charge. Some of you need to stop because atonement has been made and Jesus is your representative. Some of you need to forget because God has forgotten and he sympathizes with you in your weakness. And some of you need to take courage because Jesus is leading his church with all authority. And it may be that you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been here a long time and you're not a Christian. Maybe this is your first time and you're not a Christian. I want to urge you this morning to come to Jesus. What I mean by this is to leave your old way of living behind, whether it's been living for yourself or trying to make yourself good enough for God by coming to church services and going to Sunday school and reading your Bible. Leave that behind. Do not try to make yourself good enough. Come to God in prayer. Ask him for his forgiveness. Then entrust yourself to his son. Put your hope in his son as the sacrifice which is the means by which you can be forgiven forever, by which you can come to God and you can begin enjoying God today. One of my favorite old hymns goes like this. You may know it. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. On the awful tree behold him. Hear him cry before he dies. It is finished. Sinner, will this not suffice? The Son of God made flesh, bleeding from his hands, struggling for breath, abandoned by his Father for you. The thought that someone could look at that and say, that's not enough. Jesus is not sufficient for me. I must pay for my own sins. I still need to prove myself and walk away from that, from Jesus, saying that he's not enough. Breaks my heart. Come to Jesus today. If you hear his voice speaking to you, do not wait. Do not wait until you think you're better, the song says. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come, because it will never end. Jesus is the end. He is the complete and atonement for you. He is your sacrifice. Come to Jesus today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, beyond anything we can ask or imagine, has taken our place inexplicably. Only out of love can we describe that he has taken our place, lived the life that we should have lived, and died the death that only we deserve to die. He did not deserve to die. He did not have to do that, but he did. We thank you for that love. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for his representation for us even now in heaven. Father, help us to feel the magnitude of what it means to have God, the Son, sympathize with us in our weakness. Lord, and give us courage to follow him as one who leads with all the authority of heaven and earth behind him. We can know for certain that what he leads us into is for our good and that we will succeed. Thank you for your Son. Bring sinners to yourself this morning. Reconcile sinners, sinful people like us, with yourself through Jesus this morning. Amen.